Take your Bibles, please, and turn to that psalm which was read for us this morning, Psalm 146. And as you're turning there, remember that this psalm is written to teach us that as Christians, knowing better who God is causes to us both joy and hope. And therefore, if we desire to be truly happy in this life, to be truly filled with hope, we need to study who God is. It's part of the reason why, after reading the results of the State of Theology in 2020 that I gave to you probably a month and a half ago or so, just the state of what we see in theological circles today, in evangelical circles today, it's part of the reason why we are looking at the Apostles' Creed to get some doctrinal truths in a codified way into our minds, because if we're going to be hopeful, if we're going to be happy, we need to, as Christians, we need to study who God is. So the psalmist is showing us that there's a richness and a benefit to our own souls in doing the work, and it takes work to know God through His Word more fully. And so we've been studying this psalm under the heading, in verses 5 through 9, the reasons for praise. So just look there again, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. So in this section, particularly verses 5 through 9, we've been talking about the reasons for praise. And so we've looked at the God who created, the God who keeps truth eternally, and the God of justice. And so here we're encouraged to know that God executes justice for the benefit of the oppressed. And so under this heading of God's justice, we've looked at the fact that, number one, justice ends and begins and ends with God. Number two, God executes justice via the governing authorities. God executes justice, number three, via the church. And today we're going to conclude these verses by considering that the church executes God's judgment through preaching, and the day of God's final justice is coming. So in verse 7, we see that the psalmist tells us that we serve a God who executes justice. Remember that when we speak of God's justice, we are dealing with the dynamic of the now and the not yet. And remember also that we've defined justice by stating that there's really no justice but God's justice. For justice begins and ends with God, because He is true justice, as we read in Ezekiel 18:8. And so therefore, God alone helps us to execute true justice. But He has established means by which His justice is to be carried forth now as we await the coming day of judgment and the dawn of living under His perfect justice completely. One of the primary ways in which God executes His justice, as we've seen, is through the governing authorities. We looked at that, Romans 13:1. But civil government is not the only institution which God has designed to execute His justice for the oppressed. So again, I keep referring to the now and the not yet. Under that dynamic, He has also established the church to accomplish His purposes. We started to look at that last week. The church executes God's justice. And we read then, who executes justice for the oppressed, how, who gives food to the hungry. Now remember that in the church there are always a variety of needs which the people of God are forced to endure. Some are spiritual needs, some are physical needs, sometimes they're both. All Christians at some time or another will face such needs and will need the execution, that is, the bringing about of justice. Last week we pointed out there are three broad ways in which the church executes the justice of God now. Number one, the church oversees disputes between her members. Now we just, from 1 Corinthians 6, we just quickly looked there and said that in civil matters there's really no reason for Christians not to be able to get along. for Christians not to be able to be merciful to each other, even if we have to take the loss. So the church oversees disputes between her members. The church does that all, as we looked at as well from Matthew 18, where the church is given authority by Christ in this issue of discipline. Secondly, the church protects her members from wolves. The church protects her members from wolves, false teachers, false doctrines. Thirdly, the church executes God's justice by giving food to the oppressed. And under this heading, we saw that this happens, according to Galatians 6, 6 through 10, first to her own members. Our concern is not only for, but primarily for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body, as we read in James 2, 15 through 16. Secondly, the church executes God's justice by giving food to the oppressed, to the unbeliever. We know that many times throughout the scriptures, we're called to feed the hungry. But the Bible contains a great number of references to helping the poor, being generous with what we have, and looking out for those who are less fortunate. We certainly are to do good to all men, to all strangers of whatsoever race, religion, sect. In fact, the Bible says that we're to do good to our enemies. But we are especially obligated to help those in, quote, the household of faith, end quote, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6. Particularly to those, he says, of the household of faith. Proverbs 22:9, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And so we've seen that the church is to execute God's justice in this way for the oppressed. But let's recall how we should define oppression of which the scriptures are speaking about. We need a deeper understanding. We address that the church executing God's justice from the standpoint of oppression regarding physical and financial trials. And we're thankful that we can meet those, especially for the body of Christ. And we do. And we never want a person here to have a need that we don't know about. We can't help if we don't know. And so we never want that. And we've been happy to help and thankful because, as I said last week, that's what family does for each other. We help one another. And that's what we're supposed to do through physical trials and through financial trials. That's oppression. But listen, brethren, there's a far greater and a worse oppression. There's a spiritual oppression. And the church has been tasked by Jesus Christ himself to execute God's justice primarily toward spiritual oppression, which people labor under. The church is uniquely, the church is primarily called to minister to the oppressed by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel, then, is the most important means by which God execute his justice through the church. That's why we pointed out last week that the church is not to engage in what is known as the social gospel, to which many mainline denominations adhere today. The social gospel emphasizes solving social problems like poverty and hunger and education and crime and war and addictions through the application of Christian ethics, but not necessarily through the application of new life in Christ. In fact, the social gospel downplays on purpose the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of heaven and hell. Let's not get confused in our purpose as the church. While meeting the physical needs of unbelievers has a place, it can never take the place of the gospel. And we see a perfect illustration of that again as we looked last week in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, where Jesus first forgives the man's sin and then he heals him. So, of course, the church should be engaged in meeting physical needs of unbelievers. We need to be concerned about the plight of the physically poor and the afflicted. But we see throughout the course of the scripture and from the example of Jesus that when we feed the hungry, we are to do so always with the intent of giving the gospel first, never at the expense of giving the gospel. For man's greatest need is his broken relationship to the God of heaven. Man's greatest need is his spiritual hunger. And this is clear in the Great Commission, where Jesus commands us to go into all the world in Mark 16, 15 and preach the gospel. So this is where we pick up and consider today that the greatest oppression over the Bible is most concerned is the oppression of original sin with which we all are born. And that is why then that this section of Psalm 146 is said not to be about the social gospel. Not just the meeting of physical needs. That's not the primary focus. The focus is about the Messiah and the true gospel. And so what we want to see as we pick up here and conclude in this section, Christ is the one who frees us from the greatest oppression. Now, all the application of the text can be made to meeting physical needs, as we've already seen. This is actually a text which uses physical needs as a metaphor to both help and explain and understand our greatest spiritual need. So this is a section of verses then which actually teaches us to focus not upon our needs, not upon our physical wants, but actually to focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, for only he can free us from our burden of sinful oppression. Therefore, Plumer writes of this section, many regard this, that is verses 5 through 9, many regard this as a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Indeed, some regard all from the beginning of verse 5 to the close of the chapter as being messianic. In agreement with this, Gill states, it is most true that the psalm is concerning the Messiah and his kingdom, to whom all the characters and descriptions given agree. Now, why is it important for us to emphasize that? Why is it important to say, well, this psalm is messianic? This portion of the psalm is messianic. Why is that an issue? Because it helps us to correctly emphasize then what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about the church feeding the hungry with cans of Campbell's. He's talking about the church doing uniquely what the church can do and presenting Jesus Christ to a hungry world. That's what we're talking about. That's why it's important to understand that this is messianic. One is okay, but never at the expense of Christ. You see this? It helps us to emphasize the fact that the push, the importance here, is being put on spiritual needs in a right way. There's an even more important hunger than the hunger that is physical. And that's the hunger which is spiritual. It's a hunger which Christ has commanded his church to execute justice for the oppressed. Pierce writes it this way, the graciousness of our Lord and his exercise of it in his church upon his people are most beautifully set forward in these verses, in feeding the hungry and giving sight to the blind. And so indeed, here we have the promise of the Savior who would come to free us from sinful oppression. So let's speak of these. We're going to just talk about this oppression with these two examples. But wrap all of what we see in verses 5 through 9 here. The Lord helps the widow, the bowed down, the fatherless. Okay? Oppression. We're going to just look at oppression in these two ways. Number one, the oppression of spiritual hunger. The oppression of spiritual hunger. Just as every person alive is born with physical hunger, every person alive is also born with spiritual hunger. The word hunger pictures for us a strong desire, a strong craving for food. In physical hunger, we desire to eat, and we feel discomfort the longer that we wait. And if we wait too long, we can grow weak and even faint. In spiritual hunger, we also have a craving and a desire, but it's not for food. We're hungry for the satisfaction of our deepest need, the deepest need of our souls, which, of course, is to be made right with the God of heaven. One theologian stated, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. You're born with a hunger. You're born with a God-shaped vacuum. We're born under this spiritual oppression. People are today looking to fill their spiritual hunger with all the filthy fillers of this world, all the filthy fillers of this sinful world, which can never truly satisfy. Yet they're trying to feed on this. They're trying to feed their spiritual hunger. Excuse me. They're looking for satisfaction in relationships. This next boyfriend, this next girlfriend. They look for satisfaction in relationships. They look for satisfaction in sexual relationships, which apart from God will never be fulfilling. I say again, and I'll say again from this pulpit, and I think we've lost sight of this truth. A part of reason why we see so much depression in our culture is because we see so much sexual sin in our culture. Your body's not made to jump in and out of bed with multiple partners throughout the course of your life. You can do it. Wilt Chamberlain. You can do it. But you're not made to do it. It does something. Something happens. Now, it's not that we can't be forgiven. It's not that we can't be made new. It's not that we can't be made right. It's just that we're not, can't continue in that. And yet, with all that, is the focus of almost the entire world. Friends with benefits. They're looking to have a spiritual hunger fed in a physical way that is only given to a man and wife under the covenant of marriage. Something beautiful in that covenant, something ugly and not a picture of God apart from covenant. They're looking to have their spiritual hunger fed through partying the weekends away, through getting drunk, through getting high. My wife and I were on our honeymoon. We took a cruise, and a woman stood next to me at the port of Miami. You know, in that day, Love Boat was the big thing. Right? And they were playing that theme, boy, love, exciting and new. Come aboard, we're expect the Love Boat. And we were all, ooh, Love Boat cruise. And you know, in the Love Boat, if you ever watched some of those, admit it, some of you did. You know, they acted like they were on the shore and everybody was saying goodbye to everybody with streamers and floats and waving. It was nothing like that. And you know, so everybody comes on the deck and they're like, oh, we're leaving the port of Miami. And we all come in the deck and look, and it's like workers down there scratching, sniffing, couldn't care less. You know, the boat pulling out. But this woman stood next to me as we were leaving port, and she, look, we just got on the ship. And she was hammered. Literally hammered. The Irish would say she was blutered. She was blutered. And she's, I mean, completely gone. Every time I saw her that week, I saw her a number of times. Every time I saw her that week, that lady was drunk. Drunk. I said to my wife, I'm sure she thinks she's having a good time. She doesn't even remember it. Well, why not just sit in your basement and look at a picture of the Caribbean and drink? I mean, I don't understand. And in a way, as the week progressed, and I saw her every time, she was alone, and she was drunk. And I felt sorry for her. And I'd say to Beth, look, there she is again. Alone and drunk. Trying to fill a hunger. A spiritual hunger that can't be filled by anything that this world has to offer. And yet with all, that's what they look forward to every weekend, isn't it? Thank God it's Friday. Because now we get to go and we get to party and we get to try to forget all of our details and so forth. I heard this week, sad situation. Pastor contacted me, and so sad. Deacon in the church of an age, 60-some, very involved in the life of the church, turned 60, had his birthday, turned 60, whatever, party, this, that, the next day, left his wife for a 30-year-old woman. And he's of some means. And I spoke with the pastor, texted with the pastor. I'm praying for this one. Oh, I pray. I know the person. I said, I'm praying that God by his Spirit would so stir up the word that he's just brought to his knees in confession and repentance. A grandfather, for goodness sakes. And by the way, guys, she ain't with you for your looks. Okay? At 60 plus, she's with you because you have something in the bank. How'd it go in the counseling session? Not well, the reply from the pastor. Not well. What's happening? Well, he's returned to drinking to salve his conscience. You're never going to find spiritual satisfaction that'll meet your hunger in the things that Satan in this world give you. You'll never find it. You can look. You can look, and you know I'm telling you the truth. Because you've never found it yet, have you? You're still looking for it. If you stand apart from Christ, you're still looking for it. You'll never find it in this world, because a spiritual hunger can only be satisfied by a spiritual answer. Why don't they realize that their sin may be pleasurable? Sin is pleasurable. It feels good. But that pleasurable sin is now making them a slave, as Proverbs 5 says, with cords that are binding them tighter and tighter every time they indulge themselves in it. It's like a boa constrictor, and with every breath that's taken, more of your freedom is removed. That's sin. And whether they realize it or not, they are oppressed in their spiritual hunger. But I want you to note that the psalmist says that God gives food to the hungry. Isn't that great? God gives food to the hungry. This is why Jesus himself says, of whom this text is speaking, Jesus says, man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Jesus is telling us about the satisfaction to our deepest hunger. God alone can fill the hungry soul, and he does so through the provision of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. To set us free from the hunger of our spiritual oppression, Jesus came, and he offered his life for us. How so? Listen to what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Jesus Christ is the divine solution to spiritual hunger. Thus does Jesus say in John 6, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus comes to satisfy our greatest hunger. I am the bread of life, says he. Only Jesus can truly satisfy us. Only he can satisfy our deepest spiritual hunger. This is why the Bible tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him, Psalm 34:8. When you taste the goodness of the Lord in the forgiveness of sins and the granting of meaning and purpose to your once purposeless life, you will see the emptiness of all that the world has to offer you by comparison. What can this world give that Jesus doesn't provide to us in the satisfaction of our spiritual hunger? Are you hungry? Are you looking for another weekend, or you've come off another weekend, you've come off another party Friday night and another headache Saturday morning, but you're back at it Saturday, and somehow you found yourself in church today. Somehow you're online listening to this sermon today. Are you hungry because you realize, just look back, it doesn't satisfy. It never has and it never will. Doesn't satisfy. Are you hungry? Come to Christ. Heed the call of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Listen, Christ bids you to come to him. Christ bids you to partake of his forgiveness of all of your sins. He bids you to come to him freely. He bids you to come to him without cost, to feed on that which you could never buy. Christ is the true bread of life. Jesus Christ will freely pardon you, and he will do so even today if you but come. Then there's the oppression of spiritual blindness. It's not hard to imagine that blindness was more common in biblical times than it is today, of course. And to be blind in a society not quite as hospitable as ours, although doubtless even today, it's still a difficult physical infirmity. I have the habit, I don't know if it's you, but I have the habit, if I see something beautiful, I say to myself, a sunset or something yesterday, just in the valley. You know, we're blessed to have that little valley around here. Yeah, I said, if you got dropped in here on a beautiful day like this, sunshine, color of the trees, I said you were in Colorado or British Columbia or whatever, you say, that's true. I mean, we have the lake there, the valley there, it's pretty good. This is not a commercial for Cleveland, but I'm just saying. You can keep your earthquakes and your fires and, you know, all that stuff. I have an occasion, I see something beautiful, I say, thank you, Lord, for eyes to see. Thank you, Lord. It's an amazing thing. And blindness is a difficult infirmity, even though the culture's more attuned to it. But particularly in this time of the writing of the psalmist, blindness would be seen to be a real oppression. Blindness would mean dependence and often an inability to provide for one's own needs. That's why often we read of the blind begging for help in the scripture. So let's think of the statement from a spiritual perspective, right? Because this is exactly what the psalmist is talking about. He opens the eyes of the blind. And we sang of that this morning, didn't we? Amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Blindness is an appropriate description of sin's effect. For example, in Zephaniah 1:17, we read, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Sin causes people to grope spiritually in the brightness of the new day sun, just as the blind grope in darkness, according to Deuteronomy 8. Sin puts us in darkness just as blindness does, but spiritual darkness is far worse than its physical counterpart. Why? Because Jesus says that spiritual blindness leads to falling in a pit. In other words, spiritual blindness, according to Matthew 15:14, ultimately leads to the pit of hell. Spiritual blindness is seeing without understanding. What's the cure to spiritual blindness? Well, like hunger, spiritual blindness has only one cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. See that in this messianic portion of Psalm 146 and verse 8, that the psalmist is saying, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. If you're a Christian, you know that that's true. This is a prophecy with both physical and spiritual fulfillment in Christ. Speaking of his own ministry, Jesus says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who will see become blind. John 9:39. Here we see in Matthew 9:27-30 that Jesus Christ has the authority to heal physical blindness, but far more importantly, he has authority to heal spiritual blindness. Listen to the text. And Jesus passed on from there, this is Matthew 9, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Are you spiritually blind today? Are you looking to the philosophies and the religion of this world? Are you looking to the philosophies of atheism and agnosticism? Are you spiritually blind because yet you know you're finding no answers that satisfy for the relief of your guilt and the relief of your shame and the relief of your sin? What's the answer? Come to Jesus Christ, as did these two blind men. Confess your sin to him. confess your faith in him. And just as he healed these men physically, we see that he healed them also spiritually. He will forgive you, and he will give you spiritual sight. Paul speaks of this blessed thing in Ephesians chapter 1:8 when he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I once was blind, but now I see. Praise God. Jesus Christ alone can bring you spiritual sight. The message that Christ can spiritually feed the hungry and that he can cause the spiritually blind to see is the very message then that he has commanded the church to tell the world. And that leads us then to consider this point. The church executes God's justice for the spiritually oppressed. How? For the spiritually hungry and for the spiritually blind. How does the church execute God's justice in the now? Through preaching the word of God. Through the proclamation of the word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and look at verses 14 through 15. A familiar text, no doubt, but Romans 10 helps to frame the context of this point. Romans 10, 14 through 15. Okay, verse 14 of Romans 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without an entertainer? What it says? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How can the spiritually hungry and blind, those who are bowed down, be brought to the good news of Christ unless the church follows through in obedience to his command to tell them? In the Great Commission, Jesus said again, go into all the world and feed the hungry. Is that what he said? Go into all the world and entertain the sinner. Is that what he said? Listen, this is the command of Christ to the church. It's a command with no expiration date. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You see, this is the answer for the spiritually hungry. This is the answer for the spiritually blind. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the word of God, then, is how God in the now executes his justice through the church today. What is preaching? William Hendrickson states, preaching is actually the act of heralding and proclaiming. It is the earnest proclamation of the great news initiated by God. God has chosen the means of solid biblical preaching as one of the primary ways in which the good news is to be given to the spiritually hungry and the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed. Dear saints, it is a sad and dangerous commentary that so many pastors and churches are setting aside the preaching of the word of God today for other things. For in doing so, they are actually setting aside the power, and they are actually setting aside the promise of God's blessing, as can only be seen through the weakness of what is happening right now before you, and that is the preaching of the living word of God to people who need to hear it. It's inherent with weakness. Take a look at the one preaching. Many preachers in many churches today and preachers offer no real expositional, pastoral preaching of the word of God whatsoever. Rather than boring people with the preaching on the Lord's Day, they choose to rely on music and skits and multimedia to reach the spiritually oppressed. Even this morning, Mark Douglas came to me and said, in jest, Pastor, you may be interested in this. And you know, we use a license to show the choruses and the hymns and such, CCLI, Christian Copyright License. And he said, you may be interested in this. And it's a colorful brochure, and the outside of the brochure, I thought I brought it with me, but I didn't. I didn't bring it, but if you need some hand wipes, I've got the hand wipes for you. Wash up all that fellowship. And you know what the brochure says? Open the wonder. You know how? By incorporating Dwayne the Rock Johnson and movies from Marvel, Captain America, and movies from Sony, and movies from 20th Century Fox. I want you to hear what they said. Open the wonder. This is the wonder. Now that's going to churches all over the place, all over the country. That's going to churches. I'm not faulting them for their desire. I am faulting them for their means. Open the wonder? Dwayne the Rock Johnson is going to show me something that the Word of God it doesn't tell me? What? We are privileged to open this book. It's the wonder. It's the living Word of God. It's powerful. It's authoritative. It alone has the ability to feed the spiritually hungry. But yet withal, so many churches laying aside the preaching of the Word of God because it takes work and it's boring and you have to sit through a long sermon. Look, we get it. We get it. But this is what Christ has commanded us to do. And it is by the weakness of preaching that Paul says Christ will build his church. Matthew 18 is the promise. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, why don't we do that? Why aren't we going to give the wonder of Hollywood into access? Can I just tell you, Hollywood has already too much wonder in our lives throughout the course of the week. You see, the Bible explicitly calls the church to do something. The Bible explicitly calls in the church to preach the Word, not to entertain with the Word. Are there perhaps better methods other than preaching to communicate God's Word? You know, more soft sell, more appealing, more appropriate 21st century ways, get in touch with your feelings kind of stuff. Are there better ways? We may be tempted to think so. And being in the ministry now for as long as I've been in the ministry, I've heard some of it. But when we're tempted to think so, we have to remember that there's only one way that God has promised to bless, and that's the preaching. There's only one way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How does God save? How does he minister to the oppressed through the church? It is through the church preaching the gospel. It is through the church ministering to the spiritually hungry and ministering to the spiritually blind. It's not by not doing this, it's by doing it more. In a reliance on the Spirit of God to do his work. What a laugh, what a joke, what a sad affair. That the very institution charged with giving out the Word of God is being tempted to put it away consistently, that we may open the wonder of something else. Paul then in 1 Corinthians 1:21 agrees with the psalmist that God executes his justice through the church preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Greek word for preach is kergema. And it literally means to proclaim in the matter of a herald. The gospel and all matters pertaining to it exhort us then to repentance, to tell of the promise of the pardon of sins. And that is preaching. The proclamation of the whole counsel of the Word of God. Can we give the spiritually hungry, the spiritually blind, the spiritually oppressed anything better than what Christ has commanded us to give them in the preaching of the good news of the gospel? Can you think of a better message than the good news of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness or the hope of heaven to those who are spiritually hungry and to those who are spiritually blind? What can the world give the spiritually hungry? Nothing. What has the church to give? Everything in Jesus Christ. What's the matter with us? How How can we be so tempted to give another gospel, the very thing that Paul preaches against to the Galatians? If I or someone else, even angels, come unto you with another gospel, let him be accursed. I'm telling you, it's another gospel to stand up and say we can reach sinners apart from preaching. That's another gospel. I'd have a lot more free time in the week if we didn't have to preach. What would the week look like? What movie can I show them this week? What movie can I feed the church this week? I'll give them the wonder of... I got it. We can work some real good themes in with, you know, Batman. Spider-Man. And then I'll come in a cape. That'll call sinners to Jesus. What do we do in church? And when we're tempted to give up preaching, when we're tempted to put it away, when we're tempted to say it doesn't work, when we're tempted to think it's weak, it is. And that's why we rely on the Spirit of God to do what only He can do. Use the weakness of this method, what Christ has commanded us to do, that Christ would be pleased to save sinners and thus build His church. You see, all the glory goes to Jesus in the weakness of the preaching. There's nothing better that we can give the hungry. There's nothing better that we can give the blind than that which Jesus tells us to give. The preaching of the gospel. The goal must be and always be to guard the content of what is preached, to keep it biblical. And thus does Paul state in Colossians 1:28, Him we preach. By the way, that's our church's theme verse. Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach, counseling every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. How's that going to happen? Well, it's through the church. So when pastors and churches set aside their obligation to preach faithfully God's word, what can they offer that the world isn't already giving them? When it's churches themselves who are trying to hold back the preaching of God's word so that people will come to church, what message does that send to the needy and a watching world? Brethren, God's word alone is what is true. God's word alone is what people need to hear. God's word alone is the answer for spiritual hunger and blindness. That's why Paul says what he does to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of the appearing of his kingdom, watch that, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, when that happens, you keep your head in all situations. You endure hardship. You do the work of the evangelist. You discharge all the ministry of all the duties of your ministry. You preach. Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, stating that they will judge that God will judge the living and the dead. Clearly, Paul does not tell Timothy here that the first goal is to make preaching more appealing to men. Rather, he says that when everyone else around is turning away from the teaching and the preaching and the scriptures, from the counseling of the word of God, Paul says to Timothy, you, and by extension, all biblical pastors and the church as a whole, you keep your head. You endure that hardship. You continue to preach the scriptures because you will give an account unto Christ himself. And therefore, we're to preach the word in season when it's popular and out of season when it isn't. We're to do this because this is how God has chosen in the now to execute his judgment through the church. We're to do this because God promises to bless the preaching of the word in the saving of sinners. Haven't we seen that here ourselves? And we're to keep preaching the word finally because the day of God's final justice is coming. That's the warning. We're all going to give an account, the living and the dead. You see, so that last point then, the day of God's final justice is coming, is why we keep preaching. The church is to fulfill her calling because soon enough, Jesus Christ will come again. The sinner should flee to Jesus Christ today because God's full justice is coming when Jesus returns. He's not coming as a baby the second time. When the Son of Man comes in glory, this is Jesus speaking of his own return in Matthew 25, 31 through 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne and before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, in God, power and justice meet. Power holds the scepter and justice holds the balance. God's justice runs in two channels. It's seen in two things, the distribution of reward and the distribution of punishment. And the Bible tells us, dear brethren, there is a day coming when God will meet both. He will meet both the living and the dead with reward and condemnation. What we must keep reminding ourselves then is that there is coming a day of judgment. What is the impetus for preaching? What is the impetus for calling people to repentance? It is the coming judgment of God where he will mete out his justice. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible often refers to God as the judge, and throughout the whole pulse of the Scriptures, we see the constant theme of the coming judgment of God. It runs through all of the Old Testament. It's seen through the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's witnessed in the work of the apostles. It's the reason that the command is given to all believers of all ages to take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And finally, it is seen in the promise of Christ's coming. You see, because through Jesus Christ, God will fully and finally execute his justice, and the day is coming. And the coming wrath of God is the culmination of Christ's work. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19. And put yourselves in the frame of understanding if you're ready to see Jesus in this way. Verse 11, Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Note that. His name is called the Word of God. It reminds you of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, well, here he is. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen. The truth of God's coming wrath overshadows everything throughout the Scriptures. The character of God is the guarantee that on that final day, all wrongs will be righted and all service will be rewarded. Paul writes in Romans 2:5, the day of God's wrath is coming when his righteous judgment will be revealed. I'm telling you today that Paul warns us, God will not be mocked. What you are sowing, that you will reap. The day is coming. The day is coming, and when that day does come, and it is imminent, the retribution of God will be exact. His justice will be perfect. Nothing unfair or unrighteous will be left undone. No reward not appropriately given. For God is the judge, so justice will be done, says Packer. Thus does the psalmist state here that God executes justice for the oppressed. And it is executed both in the now and the not yet. And so the warning that you've heard today, the warning once again that goes forward from this sacred desk, this precious pulpit, is the evidence that God is executing his justice right now through the church, because weak as the vessel is, the warning of the gospel yet goes forward. The hungry can only be fed by Christ. The blind can only be given sight by Christ. The day is coming when God's justice will be fully known. Are you ready? This is the warning. This is the execution of God's justice in the now. And it's also the evidence that the day of God's final justice is coming. Are you ready? By way of application, and it's a little longer application, so don't put your Bible away yet. I hear you. I hear you in Sundays. By way of application. Listen, as the church is faithful to preach these gospel truths, see that she executes God's justice for the spiritually oppressed. She meets their greatest needs. She tells them that sinners can be forgiven and restored to the God of heaven even today. And in this we see the kindness of God now in delaying the execution of his ultimate and his final justice. Jesus first came to bring salvation to his enemies. He came that sinners might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This offer of provision through Christ is available, and it's still available today to the spiritually oppressed. And it will be available until Jesus Christ returns or until your soul is demanded of you. Thus then, see the kindness of God. See the kindness of God in the continued proclamation and the warning of coming judgment through the preaching of the gospel. Because of God's coming judgment, the Bible tells us that most loving thing that we can do is to preach the gospel and warn people of the reality of hell. In fact, Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And Jesus taught more about hell to his disciples than to any other group. We follow the example of Christ's ministry then, for we see that one of the most loving and merciful things that Jesus did was to warn about the coming justice of God's wrath. Such preaching is the execution of his justice on display. He stays his hand of final judgment that sinners still might come to Christ. Be warned, for in Acts 10:42, Peter says that Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Paul preached to the people in Athens that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Acts 17. These verses point to the not yet of God's justice, but it's coming. He comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and all the people in his faithfulness. It's coming. As a church, in order to do our best to be faithful to Christ and in order to do our best to help the oppressed, what do? We preach the gospel. We urge sinners to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. We warn of the coming day of God's wrath and the fact that the Bible says hell is real and the fact that the Bible says hell is eternal. That's why Jesus warns, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. The thought that untold billions of souls, let that sink in. The thought that untold billions of souls will be damned to hell and exposed to God's unrelenting wrath may simply be unacceptable to modern ears, but it is nonetheless the truth that Jesus Christ himself preached, and it is what he commands us to preach, because while he is the God of wrath, we yet see that he is the God of mercy. That is this portion of his execution of his justice now. The hungry can come to Christ. The blind can come to Christ. The oppressed can come to Christ. Listen to this warning of hell today. For the day is coming when God will fully execute his justice for all eternity. It could be today. Therefore, dear oppressed sinner, listen to this warning of mercy. For it's a warning of love. It's a warning that if you will humble yourself and flee to Jesus Christ, he will forgive you and he will save you. You may have come into this sanctuary oppressed by spiritual hunger. You may have come in spiritually blind, but you don't have to leave that way. Hear the words of Christ to you today. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That is the execution of God's justice in the now. Come to Him. Father, how thankful we are for these truths. How thankful we are that You are a God of grace and mercy. You're a God of holy and righteous justice. Father, we're thankful that although You could have just executed Your justice already, You stay that justice so that that final elect sheep may be found. Father, we just pray today that You, by Your Spirit, would do such a work. Please call sinners to Yourself today. Please accept our thanks for the execution of justice on our behalf through Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. Please help us to be faithful to the call that You've given to us until that day when Jesus returns, we ask. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. 336, Jesus.